everybody to participate so that our church will remain strong and our witness vibrant. Today is Palm Sunday. I never dreamed that I would be standing here like this with so few people in an empty room and these big bright lights staring at me. You can't see these lights, but they're everywhere. It feels like a television studio, and we have all new normals now. And it's hard. It is difficult. I have to tell you today, I so miss what would have been Palm Sunday. And I will say the same thing next week on Easter. I'm deeply missing having our children sing with palm branches today and having our choir sing in ways that would have just been so moving. And that's not where we are. In fact, many of us are in hiding today. We are all in hiding. Some of us are alone. And we long for physical contact with others and be in proximity with others. And we miss family. So today, my hope and my prayer is for all of us is that we will be powerfully reminded that while we are absent from each other, we are present and we are bound together in the love of Christ, which holds us together. We're part of his family, the household of faith. The psalmist says, "You are my hiding place." While we are hiding during these times, my prayer and hope this day is that we'll be reminded of that. We'll know that. Where do we hide? We hide in the safest, most loving, wonderful place we know, a place called the love of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to share scripture that comes to us from 2 Samuel. We are finishing our series this morning on the life of King David. And today I just want to read two verses. They come from chapter 7. I'm going to read just verses 8 and 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, these words are yours, and thus it is you who should speak them. We humbly ask that you would do that this day through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've been talking in this series about King David. David's name appears roughly 800 times in the Bible. It's staggering. In ancient history, we know more about David than any other figure in all of ancient history. He was to become the most powerful king in biblical Israel. He united the 12 tribes into one unified state. He became a wise diplomat. His leadership made Israel a powerful empire, really for the first and last time. David was a musician and a poet of such renown that most of the Psalms are ascribed to David. He wrote them. He had an immense gift and talent for leadership, but also for arts. He was an amazing figure. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would be known as the city of David. And today we remember that Jesus will be known at least partially as the son of David. And the Apostle Paul will give to David the most famous designation. He said he's a man. He was a man after God's own heart. Never was there a better Cinderella story. And God is in the business of choosing the unlikely, the unknown, and lifting them up. And so he started with David, and he said, "David, let's build a kingdom." A choice that is just downright laughable. David? Remember, he was the runt of the family, the baby, the nobody. In fact, when Samuel came to anoint the future king of Israel, they didn't even bring David out front because no one ever thought about him. But God did. God chose David, and he was anointed early in his life to become the king of Israel. And then we followed this great story as David defeated Goliath. Amazing. And then he sang in Saul's courts. He made music. But then his popularity grew, and Saul was jealous and angry, and he chased David through the wilderness. And then we saw how David did, in fact, as God promised, David became king at Saul's death, and he reigned as king. We also saw his depth, his failures, Bathsheba, and Uriah, and murder. High points in David's life and low points, triumphs and failures. But as we went through this series, perhaps my favorite David story of all was the one in which he finally brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. When it finally happened, David, knowing that God's presence would be with them and in his reign, David was so full of joy, he ushered in this parade into the city of Jerusalem. And David, we are told, began to dance unrestrained, practically naked. And he was with all the people. And there was such joy and there was such celebration as the Ark of the Covenant came in. David sang, David danced, and then he gave food for everyone to eat. He provided nourishment for everyone. And during that time, Michael, David's wife, looked from on high and she was disgusted. What kind of a king acts like this? This is foolish. What kind of a king would act like this? No one does this. No king does this. You're going to ruin your reputation. How are you going to rule with power if you are here with the commoners and making a fool of yourself, David? Today we remember another king who came into Jerusalem. 1,000 years later, God chooses a descendant of David, a son of David, to save the world. Jesus, untraveled, smelling like a carpenter's shop, someone from the backwoods. No one would have thought this was the one. People would have said, God, how ridiculous, how foolish. But God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God chose Jesus. God chose David. Today's Palm Sunday. We remember Jesus' parade into the city of Jerusalem. It was the time of Passover. Such an important event, important celebration, as the people all flooded into the city to remember their liberation from slavery. It was the custom for the people when important figures came into the city to go out to the gates of Jerusalem to watch their entrance as the parades of the important people would come through. The city knew about this. This was kind of a tradition. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great, conqueror of the Mediterranean, the Middle East, and all the way into India, Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem. Alexander had his armor shining, sword drawn, triumphant, confident. He was the head of the world's mightiest army. He rode into Jerusalem on a magnificent white war horse. In the time of Jesus, around this Passover, King Herod, who usually stayed away from Jerusalem, but he had to be in town for the festivities. We know that Herod was quite wealthy, so you can imagine the entourage that followed Herod and accompanied him on his arrival. People would have come out to the city gate just to see Herod and his riches and the parade and the arrival as he passed by. Pilate, the Roman governor, he preferred to stay on the coast in Caesarea, but he also had to be in Jerusalem. For with all these people coming in for the Passover, celebrating liberation, Pilate surely would have been worried about a mob riot or insurrection. And so he came. He had to be there with all of his warriors and centurions and all the people who had to come and protect what Rome was trying to hold on to. Pilate hated those that would question his authority, but he rode into Jerusalem, and his riding in was a demonstration of his control. The Roman parades were always so dramatic. The great statue, the great golden statue of an eagle, always led the way. And then it was followed by pennants and banners and the flags of Rome. And then came the trumpeters, soldiers, cavalry, and the terrifying chariots. And at the end of the Roman parade were all of the prisoners in chains. They would parade them by to demonstrate this is our depth of power. Now you know why you never want to be at the end of a parade. Not a good idea. You never want to be at the end. It started back then in Rome. Parades in the ancient world were so dramatically different than the ones we know of today. They were not simply held for entertainment, but they were held to make a dramatic statement. Alexander showed his force. Herod demonstrated his riches. Pilate demonstrated his influence. Maybe 100,000 people were in the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that it may have been 3 million people, but whatever it is, we know that the city was crowded. The people were remembering their liberation. The Jews were looking to God and remembering that how he had kept his promises as they celebrated Passover. And among the people coming into the city that day, during that time, were a group of followers of this preacher, this rabbi, from a backwoods place known as Galilee. They followed a man named Jesus. And this was a type of parade, and it was joyful. The people were singing Hosanna. They put their coats on the ground, and Jesus came not on a war horse, but he came riding on a donkey. But think about it. Think about it for a moment. Consider Herod's parade. Consider Pilate's parade. Consider what Alexander did in his parade. This must have seemed so small, so insignificant, and maybe even laughable. Hear people shouting Hosanna to a king, and he comes so simply, so insignificant, it must have seemed crazy. When David danced and he celebrated, and Michael looked at him and said, "What king does this? This is so foolish." Certainly people that day on that first Palm Sunday looked at Jesus and his followers and said, "Really, king? What king does this? What king arrives like this?" This coming week, we will celebrate and remember and be amazed once again at why Jesus came into that city that day in this way. We will be amazed when we discover that he will remain silent. He will endure suffering and death, even death on a cross, and that he will give his life for us and for our salvation. David could have never imagined a king acting like this. No one could have seen this coming. No one would have understood that it was all being done out of love. And what we're going to discover this week is that at the heart of this king's, in his heart, and in what would become his kingdom, the number one value is not power or influence or wealth or riches. The number one thing at the heart of this king's kingdom is sacrifice. Because this king willingly gives up his life, gives up everything, sacrifices, so that you and I might find life. And in so doing, he defeated our biggest enemies. Sin and death, they were destroyed on the cross. The greatest letter in all of human history, the greatest letter ever written in human history, talks about this. Of course, I'm talking about Paul's letter to the Romans, the most magnificent letter ever written. And Paul talks about, in his letter to the Romans, what happened after Jesus came into the city that day on a donkey. Really what he's doing is saying, let's unpack this. Let me try to explain what happened and why he did it. And Paul is a master teacher. And he takes 11 chapters to look at every single angle, to talk about how it was our sin who put him there. It was our disobedience, but he willingly went to the cross to die for us. And then he looks at another angle and he keeps probing and prodding. For 11 chapters, Paul is saying, you need to understand, I need to understand, everyone needs to understand, God and Jesus did something amazing. He came into the city. He rode in on a donkey. He sacrificed his life for us. Paul says this is an amazing thing. And it's really interesting when you read through Romans, because the verb tense in those first 11 chapters is always in the indicative. What Paul is saying is, understand what God has done. God has acted. This is true. It's all fact. Here's what he did. Here's what he decided. He went to the cross. He endured suffering. God did it. God did it. God did it. What Paul kept trying to say for us to understand is that God has acted. God has done. And we need to know that. And it was all love. And then, in chapter 12, everything shifts. At the start of chapter 12, Paul says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the first time that Paul shifts and uses the imperative tense. Everything before was what God has done, and now he shifts. He says, this now is an imperative. This is the proper response. And the proper response, Paul says, is you and I are called to be a living sacrifice. Remember, this is the value that's at the heart of the kingdom, sacrifice. Paul says, you and I are to be a living sacrifice. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? A living sacrifice? Sounds a little bit like an oxymoron, you know, like jumbo shrimp or government intelligence. I mean, it just doesn't sound like these things are supposed to go together. Living and sacrifice. Or Presbyterian and efficient. I mean, these things really are never supposed to go together. A living sacrifice. But he says this to catch our attention, certainly. Present your bodies, he says. He doesn't say present your heart or your spirit or your feelings. What Paul says is specific and concrete. Present what you have, your time, your service, your wealth, your efforts. Give them up as a sacrifice. See, what Paul is doing in this letter is saying, if you and I knew the depth of God's love for us, the lengths to which he would go, giving his own son, there's only one response. It's letting go. It's giving up. It's to be a citizen, a good citizen of his kingdom, where this is the primary value. And what does that mean? That means for you and I, we need to set aside our desires and wants. We need to let go of noisily telling the world about what my preferences are or what my desires are. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'm really good at letting people around me know the things that I want and things that I like. It just is so natural, and it seems to be so easy to me. And Paul's saying, but that's not at the heart of the kingdom. The heart of the kingdom is looking out for others and considering their wants. And how do I live my life today so that others prosper, so that others are lifted up? Paul says when we do that, we are acting like Jesus. Look at him. We will look at him this week and see how he did that. He poured his life out for all of us. Back in 1983, there was a Presbyterian medical missionary named Dr. Eleanor Chestnut. And she arrived in China to build and staff a new hospital. And the situation there was so desperate that when she got there, she needed to pay herself for the bricks and mortar to build some simple kind of crude hospital. But while she was waiting for the hospital to be completed, medical needs started to arise in the community, and they were pressing. And Dr. Chestnut ended up performing surgeries in her own bathroom. And one operation involved the amputation of a common laborer's leg, and complications arose, and skin grafts were needed. A few days later, another doctor asked Chestnut why she was limping. "Oh, it's nothing," she replied. "It's nothing." It wasn't until later that a nurse revealed that the skin graft for the patient, again, kind of just a common person in that community, came from Dr. Chestnut's own leg. She had taken part of her skin only with a local anesthetic in order for this patient to live. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This brings new meaning to that verse, does it not? Now, I'm not sure we are called to completely follow, exactly follow, literally follow this doctor's example. But I do know that each and every day we are presented with opportunities to let go and to let others. To stop myself and to say, I'm going to withhold my wants and my desires so that this person over here might find joy and happiness. And I think when we do that, we are honoring the King. We are modeling what the King did in a just small, tiny way. This week, we remember what our King did for us and for our salvation. And I do know, friends, that there are great needs in our community. There are great needs, and I do know that we have great abilities and means to lift others up. Who would have ever dreamed we would be in the midst of a global pandemic this day? I could have never dreamed we would be at this spot, and I know you couldn't either. This is all so different, and much of it is very, very hard. I heard something this week that I thought had great merit. Somebody has suggested that when this pandemic is over, when it is over, what we as a nation ought to do is build a great and magnificent monument in the mall in Washington, D.C. And on that monument ought to be listed the names of healthcare workers, first responders who have given their life for others, in the care of others, who have sacrificed. And I think it's a magnificent idea. You know, we know that Jesus said, no love is greater than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking about if I had a loved one, if someone that I loved dearly was in the hospital, and I imagined in my mind what it would be like if they were cared for lovingly by a healthcare provider. And as that healthcare provider worked on them and labored over them and brought them back to health and life, what if they themselves contracted the disease and died while attempting and while successfully bringing a loved one back to life? I thought about that, and I thought about what would be my response. I'd be forever grateful. I would forever be grateful to that person. I would go to that monument in the mall in Washington, D.C., and I would look for that name, and I would probably weep. And I would say, such love. Such amazing love. Friends, if we have ears to hear, and if we have eyes to see, this week we can be powerfully reminded that our King did such a thing. He came. He was healthy. We made him sick. Because of his care and love for us, he took our disease. He took our sin, even though he was innocent. And he took it to the cross, all out of love. Sacrifice. So this week, we need to be reminded of the proper response. Adoration, thanksgiving, amazement, being blown away at the depth of his love and sacrifice. The old hymn says it like this: love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this day. We thank you for Palm Sunday, that you arrived into the city in such a remarkable way that none of us could have predicted, but it revealed your character, humble and giving and outpouring of love. Sometimes it's difficult for us to, we admit it's difficult for us to know that it was for us personally that you did this. Prepare our hearts this week, O God. During this hard season, please remind us that you are the place where we can hide, that you've provided a safe place for us to hide in the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.